Looking at the passage we're looking at today, last week we saw that the book of Ecclesiastes is written by the teacher who is king over Israel. We see he's writing, he's using poetry to communicate his discoveries that he's been exercised himself over. It's poetry, it's not the factual, it's not like writing a science textbook about it, but rather he's just giving you the feel for what his time in spent exploring life is about. So it's a feeling book, it's a mood that he gives you, rather than trying to tell you this is the way to live, bing, 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 and just put it in straight lines like that. He set himself, as Ray's indicated, to look for meaning and purpose. And while he recognised work and pleasure achieved something, he found that these things alone did not provide meaning for life. Is my life all about that? Instead of gaining a sense of worth and meaning, the teacher found that any meaning he did find was so fleeting, it was almost meaningless. It's gone for a moment. I've got a sense of pleasure for a moment, but then it's gone. I've got the money for a moment, but then COVID hits and it's all gone. You know, it's that sense of having but losing, and it's worth. And then the losing makes it worthless. The teacher's ruthless in his analysis. He won't accept part answers for his quest. These chapters that we're looking at today, he shows us that the world God has made, he's made living in this world frustrating and disappointing. Let me read that again. God has made living in this world frustrating and disappointing. That's why you find it frustrating and disappointing. You as you're growing up, your work, it's frustrating and disappointing. That's his outcome. Yet, God has put within us an awareness that life should be better. So I've got a longing for heaven. Life is better. He's done that so that we learn to put awe, or to have awe or wonder or recognition of God. He's the one in control, not me. If you've concentrated that far, you could probably pack up and go home. Otherwise, we'll have a look through and see how he gets there from this passage. All right? Let's pray that God might help us to do that, shall we? Our Father, we thank you that you have written this word for us. Please help us as we try to get our minds around it, as we look at seeing what it is to live in this world that you have given us and the life that you've given us. Please help us, from what we learned today, to stand in awe of you, to recognise that you are God, to recognise that you are the creator, we are the creation, and help us to honour you for who you are. Amen. Remember, this writer is writing before the time of Jesus. He's writing and almost including us in as unbelievers. We know the writer we saw last week knows God is here, and we keep seeing reference to him today, but it feels like God's in the background. The writer we saw last week knew of God's promises to King David. He stands in the line of the king, and he knows he is now some time after David, and he knows those promises haven't happened. He's feeling the disappointment of a broken promises, we would say. It feels like to him God has forgotten, or God can't do it, or something's not right, or God's just not there, he's gone on holiday. That's how he's feeling at the moment from his context. Sometimes, even as a Christian, you might sometimes have those same feelings. For those people who are not believers, that's the world they live in. God is not in their world. This is how they're going to see their world. Okay? Let's have a look and see. My second heading on the sheet is the time of your life. Verses 1 to 15. The chapters among the most well-known passages in the Bible. The teacher captures the alternating sequences of action in the rhythm of the poem. It's a rhythm so clear it's popularised by a song by the Byrds in the 60s, written by Pete Seeger in the 50s. turn, at verses 1 to 8. And remember that last week we saw the writer using words to create a mood, to give us a feeling. That's what this song does, doesn't it? It does that. It gives you that mood of got lost, time for this, time for that. And it's just creating that sense of mood rather than telling you these things have to happen in life. The poem captures the opposites in life. It's a way of telling us this is the way things are. Life is full of these events. Some bring tears, others bring delight. Some tear you apart, others bring comfort and reassurance. That's life. It's a rare occasion when you can actually choose the event. You know, it's hard to timetable birth. We know roughly when it will be, but you can't say that day, unless it's a Caesar. You can't timetable death. Whenever it comes, it's unwanted, unless you decide to end your own life. I think he's saying you can't control time. You can't control the time. We measure it so precisely with our science and technology, but we can't control the timing of events. Then the teacher turns his attention to consider gain from work, 9 to 13. The answer doesn't jump off the page here. He'll come back to that later. But the silence he makes then when he talks about work and without talking about any meaning from it is a bit awkward. Well, he comes aware that life and work both reveal God's burden, he says in verses 9 to 13. A burden that God has placed on man. What burden? I think I'd sum it up by saying it's the burden of living outside Eden. Inside the Garden of Eden, work was productive and easy. God put the man there to take care of the garden, to till it, and so on. He had company in the garden. There, the man and woman had work to do. Minimum work gave maximum results. Wouldn't that be the what place to live, don't you reckon? But when man rebelled against God, Genesis chapter 3, God imposed judgment on the man and said, "Condemned is the ground because of you, because through painful toil you will eat all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, from dust you were, since from it you were taken." You capture the change that has come about when man has been tossed out of Eden, don't you? God's imposed difficulty, thorns, thistles, struggle, toil. As the teacher looks at the world, things are beautiful in their time, but the beauty fades. The flower dies. Verse 11, the teacher highlights that God has put eternity, though, in the hearts of men. That is, we see we are living here, but we perceive there's something more in life apart from just living and dying. For me, I'm aware there's something more after death, bigger than just me. But I can't latch onto it. I've got an awareness that it's there. I just don't know. How do I get it? We have that awareness, but until now, God has left us grasping to take hold of eternity. Other religions then, because I can't grasp hold of the meaning, we form other religions to fill that void and give me some sense of understanding of what lies beyond me. There just must be more to than just this life. We can't work it out though. We can't discover the purpose of life. We can't locate heaven. We've got an awareness it's there, but we don't know where. If I send the rocket ship up, do I find it? How do I find heaven? I can't come knocking on heaven's door. We're trapped on this planet, you could say, in this universe perhaps. We're aware there's more but can't grasp it. That's the burden he's writing about. There's a frustration. And because I can't find the truth of what life is about, we look for alternatives. Well, what alternatives? Well, I can pretend there's no life after death, but I've got to persuade my mind that that's what I want to believe. It's hard to pretend that. While we're here, it's best to do what we can to enjoy and what we can. So in verse 13, he writes that that everyone might eat and drink and find satisfaction in his toil. This is the gift of God. It's temporary. It's passing. Once you've had your food, once you've digested it and so on, the satisfaction's gone. Next day, please. And so it's all that, but it's the gift of God to sustain you at that moment. There's a hint here that there's more than what we can see and experience. That's God's gift to us, but the non-believer cannot even perceive that. Although man is outside Eden, God has not completely abandoned man. God has enabled us to benefit from our work, to achieve something through his work, even if it's fleeting. And in contrast to the work of man, the teacher comments on the work of God in verse 14. Here's the contrast. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. What God's done is bigger than what we can do, is what he's saying. It lasts, it endures. Look at the earth. How many billions of years is this earth been around compared to you or me or mankind? How long do our buildings last? The Romans built ruins that are still around. Mind you, I'm not quite sure why they built ruins. You would have thought they might have had a bit of something a bit more lasting than that, but never mind. And the pyramids might be older, but they're not all that significant compared to the work of God. Look at the stars and the galaxy and so forth. Then the teacher says, God has done all of this, put the world like this, so that we will revere God. We'll recognise that I'm not the end point of life and living. Something is bigger, that God is. I may not know who he is or where he is, but I've got an awareness that there's something more. Instead, our world chooses even to switch off that awareness of God, that awareness that there's more. God's put decay into our world as well as showing us that some things will last for ages, and the awareness that he is ever present. He has never created and he has no end. We know that the stars have been here for billions of years. The astronomers tell us that the universe had a beginning, but they're not quite sure how it happened. We might say Big Bang, yes, okay, but not quite sure how it all happened anyway. Was it just a... The scientists tell me that you can actually mathematically prove that the universe could just pop into existence, the whole mass of it, your mass, everything, just happen without a cause. Yes, maths is good. Yes, okay. As creator, God must have been here before the creation of the universe, but God sustains and upholds the universe by his powerful word. And as we realise this, in part we're meant to stand back in awe of God. This is a big place. I didn't build it. It's here somehow. The creator made it. I've got an awareness that something's there. I just don't want to know God because he'll interfere with my life. Have you got the picture? I know he's there, I just don't want him, or I'll put him in the background. I want to treat myself as God. And really, that's just like the story of the Garden of Eden again, isn't it? I know better. I'll do it my way. And then I'll discover God's been watching. Knowing that God is like this, we ought to treat him as God. We ought to honour and glorify him for who he is. And the teacher's telling us that God has made the universe this way, so we have an awareness that he's there, that our creator is there. Therefore, we ought to acknowledge him. We might choose not to, but why ought to? And I ought to honour him as our creator. And that's but the reality is most people ignore him. And that was probably your situation before you came to Christ. It was certainly mine. What's the conclusion for this first section? Well, God has made the world the way it is, so we will revere him. And as you come to know him, that is what you do. And you honour him as God and treat him as God. Often it's in the tough times we turn to God, maybe just asking, why God, why? And even the non-Christian will ask that. This reality stands as, if you like, a checkpoint in life. Even if I don't want to recognise God is there, the reality that he is cannot be avoided. I've got this double tension happening in life. Why would we want to avoid God? Well, since we are people who can make decisions, and since we have a will, we don't like other people telling us what to do. We learn that from very little age. The teacher shows us. Your kids ever say, me do. You stop do, I do. And we desperately want to take control, even when we can't do it. I don't know if you're... that's me. The teacher shows us that we cannot avoid the existence of God, and so we cannot avoid our obligation to recognise and honour him as God in our life. But we seek substitutes for God, pleasure, power, money. What's life about? Well, life's about seeking God, but if I'm not going to seek him, I'll go for other stuff that I think's valuable to me. The rich young ruler who came asking Jesus, God, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? When Jesus challenged him to drop his cash and follow him, the ruler turned away very sad. He wants his money rather than have God. Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You'll love one and hate the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Try as we may, we cannot escape the fact that God is there and we ought to revere him. The teacher knows that people don't revere God. Even he struggles to. And as he leads to consider the terrible impact of living with injustice and death, we look at verses 16 to 23. The courts are a place where you expect to find justice. And here the teacher comes and looks at the courts. In his time, you might say he could do it in our time. And the reality in life is so often that money speaks, that truth is clouded or ignored. In verse 16, the teacher sees injustice. I saw something else under the sun in the place of judgment. Wickedness is there. In the place of justice, wickedness is there. Here's the picture of our world. We long for truth and justice. So often, smart words or bribery makes a mockery of justice. Verse 17 reminds us, on the other hand, God's judgment still awaits. His court, justice is the hallmark. God himself has purer eyes than to look on evil. He loathes those who bribe. He knows the acts that were done. Also, he knows the heart, our intentions, our thoughts, our attitudes. Here is a faithful judge. Here we see where we see injustice on the earth, we can be rest assured that in God's court, justice will be done. It's a time when justice will be done and you can seem to be done. And when you realise that truth, aren't you ever so glad that at the cross justice was done? That your sins were paid for in full? The charge sheet with your name on it was stamped, penalty served in full? And you were released. For at the cross, the Lord Jesus stood in your place and took the penalty you deserved for your sin, that I deserved for mine. And so you and I have been forgiven. And before God's judgment throne, you'll be acquitted. The reality of facing God's judgment, though, leads the teacher to consider the numbing reality of death. Look at verses 18 to 20. Verse 19, the teacher declares that in the face of death, everything is meaningless. That is the barrier he keeps hitting. What does he mean? Well, look at there at verse 18, 19. He said, I also thought... for men, God tests them so they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is the same. His same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. He means you can't get rid of death. Right? Death is the thing that brings the end. Does it for the animal? Does it for you? You might kill the animal? Fine, okay. You might eat him as a bit of T-bone steak or something? Okay. You might think that's better? Okay. You die too, though, eventually. Everything is meaningless, says the teacher. There's no substance in this. Notice he says what God has done. God has put death in our world to show man, great as he is no better than the animals. No better off. Man has no advantage. He has not defeated death. Death makes everything meaningless, empty, of no lasting significance, of no value. He doesn't mean we can't achieve anything. He does not mean there's no satisfaction in life. But put it this way, when someone you love dies, it's just not fair. It shouts that life is broken. It tears apart your world, and the pain is so great. Year after my dad died, Mum said to me, "It's so hard. I'd love to see him again." You know that. You know that. That's what he's saying. Death wrecks it. That's the world we live in. I know that life is meaningful, but I can't find it. We have life, but death pulls it apart. In addition, he says in verse 21, it brings a barrier to knowledge. Who knows whether the animals have life after death? Or who knows if man does, he says, shrugging his shoulders, because in his exploration he can't go there. What happens after I die? You might say, we know because of the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead. Okay, that's his future. He doesn't know that yet. Who knows what's like after death? Death throws up this barrier that we can't penetrate. Who knows what happens, he says. Well, in the end, he's asking, what's the real purpose in life? Life must be about more than just having a family and working hard. It must be about more than my personal pleasure. But what, he says. Death brings everything to a crushing halt. And the teacher says that in his search, he can't see beyond death to answer his question. What's his conclusion? Well, we need to sit back with him and recognise life is unfair. We enjoy our present life while you can. You are not in control of the events and circumstances of your life. God is. Both the good and the bad. We may not understand why he allows what we call bad stuff to happen, but it's all part of living in a world outside of Eden. We want to protect ourselves and our family from nasty things. In reality, our children are best prepared when they experience the hard things of life and learn how to deal with them. And one of the chief ways they can learn to deal with them is to pray. Not because we hope that prayer gets rid of the nasties, but because prayer reveals a trust in God as Father, even in the hard times. So it's like the 23rd Psalm. That even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your staff and your rod, they comfort me. That's what I need. The hard times are going to be there, but I've got someone to walk with me, someone who's in control, someone I can rely on, someone who'll see me through. God will do that. It's a way we revere God by bringing our concerns to him. I can't deal with this. I want to seek your help. What a wonderful day this has been. I want to give thanks to you for giving me such a wonderful day. I can bring both sorts of things to God, can't we? We need to teach our children and ourselves to pray at these times, to pray with them, with each other. And another way we deal with these realities in life is how we approach them, both the good and the bad. Peter tells us in the passage that was read for us, 1 Peter 1, 6 to 9, he says, the painful trials of life are sent to us to refine our trust in God, to strengthen our trust by making us trust in God's promises more and more, by putting us in situations so we long for the coming of Jesus and so we focus on him and the salvation he has generously given us. Some of you will be going through or will go through hard times in your marriages, with your children, with your health, with your finance, with the temptation is to want to have the situation fixed so the pain and the frustration goes away. That may not be God's plan for you. His plan might be now is the time for you, in the midst of your struggle and pain, to learn to trust him and obey him. Not because he'll take the pain away, but because he'll go with you through it. You think you've got a better solution. Mine is always the Panadol. I want to get rid of the pain, right? He has a better solution. Sometimes I've got to endure the pain. One of the things I've found helpful and hard has been to try to learn to feel the angst my wife feels at certain things that upset her. Never me. And I find so easy it is to just try to rule through it and say, look, that's life. And she's saying, no, I just want you to feel with me. And I thought, ouch, I don't like that. I don't like feeling. I want to be in control and steam through it. You see her struggle? She's got to put up with me being difficult and not connecting, not walking with her. Is that what she wants? And I've got to put up with, I'm going down this ugly place where it churns me up no end and I don't want to be there. And yet we need each other to do that, don't we? You get what I mean? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. My solution is not the solution that she's going to be content with. I need to walk with her and she needs to come with me. And that's hard. I think that's what life's about more and more. The teacher turns his mind to consider relationships outside Eden. Chapter 4, we'll go through fairly quickly, I think, here. He turns his mind, observes those being oppressed. Look how he writes of it. Again, I looked and saw the oppression that's taking place under the sun. His world was like our world. I saw the tears of the oppressed. They have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors. They have no comforter. Graphic picture for thinking of that. Knee on the neck of a man. Drives it home, doesn't it? He's looking for the real world. They have no comforter. Power is on the side of the oppressors. Here's a picture of life, of relationships outside Eden. We saw it ever so much in those Black Lives Matter marches and so on. But there's oppression and so much worse. In view of this abuse, the teacher makes the astonishing declaration that the dead are happier than the living. And better still is the baby that was never born to see the evil that's done in the world. Today would say, life sucks. In verses 4 to 6, the teacher observes the motive behind so many achievements in his work is envy, envy of our neighbour. We want to be thought well of, want to do better. We want to be accepted, want to prove ourselves to be significant in this world. Envy. Meanwhile, a fool minds his own business. He's not too worried about much what's going on, and life slips by and he misses everything, okay? The world is like this, is what he's saying. The conclusion is verse 6. It's better to have a little with tranquility and peace than to have much with stress. And then his attention is grabbed by the value of relationships. Two are better than one. In the midst of all of this stuff we're looking at, two are better than one. Husband and wife. Helpers. But he says here how terrible it would be to be alone and work so hard and have no one to leave anything to. What's the point? That's where he's going. Two are better than one. They have a good return for their work. They can help one another when one falls. They can help keep each other warm. He knew cold nights without an electric blanket, didn't he? Two are stronger to defend one another. Here's a very positive view of relationships. In the midst of a broken world, we can at least help one another. Even while we have our struggles with one another, relationships are ultimately worthwhile. And finish off verses 13 to 16, the king speaks asking, who wants a ruler? A poor wise youth? God made Solomon wise when he became king. Is he reminiscing? A poor wise youth, he says, is better than an old foolish king who has stopped listening. But the punchline is, even so, no one wants the successor. There's his picture of history as he's seen it go by. We grumble at the old guys and the new young guy starts off, but no one wants him either. What's the conclusion? Outside Eden, relationships are frustrated and yet valuable. Work does not bring contentment. Notice he said that there's some satisfaction in work, but it does not bring ultimate contentment. It is hard. The results are squeezed out. And even then, you may lose it all. And in contrast with his view of work, Paul's affirmed in 1 Corinthians 15:58, the last verse in the chapter, your labour in the Lord is not in vain. That is, our work in the Lord is not in vain because it reaps an eternal dividend as people are brought into relationship with the Lord Jesus. Work that means we stand to awe in awe of God is worthwhile. The teacher takes us further into that in the next chapter. Well, the teacher has been considering what it means to be living in God's world under judgment. His advice to us is we need to be accepting the reality of life. While God's put beauty in our world, we also know we are in a world where life sucks. We see both. Work's rewarding, not ultimately satisfying. It's hard and frustrating and tedious. The rewards are so easily lost. God has put into your life both the good times and the hard. Sometimes you'll feel hard done by, other times you'll be delighted with seeing what's happening. Either way, we both need to see our life is in God's hands. And so we should be enjoying the provision of God, what he has given you. Philippians, Paul wrote, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned, see, it didn't just come to him. He had to learn the secret of being content. He didn't uncover a magic word. He had to learn how to be content. Whether hungry or well fed, whether living in plenty or want, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. And he means there, not that he's... You've got to read that verse in the context of a whole lot of what he's saying there. He means I've learned to be content. He's given me the strength to manage both in the good and the hard. Sometimes God may richly bless you, sometimes he may not. And if he does not, it does not mean you are a failure in his eyes. He gave you a wife or the husband you have, and he gave you the children you have. He knows you and he knows your life situation. He knows there will be times when you need help, and he's given you a family in Christ, and to support and encourage you. And you have opportunity to do that for us as well, to support us. We see here that God has set things in a world in such a way that our appropriate response is to live in awe of him. To sit back and say, he is God, not me. You are my creator. I am your creation. I thank you and I love you for it. And I'm longing to be with you forever. And I can't wait to get there. Thank you so much for the love you've given me in the Lord Jesus. We need to sit back and stand in awe of God. And we do it often in our songs, don't we? Ones we couldn't sing today. But we need to recognise our awe of God, his sovereign power. What's the conscious line for the sermon, this passage? I think it's God has made living in this world frustrating and disappointing. We cannot find ultimate satisfaction here. But he's also put within us an awareness that life should be better. He's done this, so we will seek him. Okay? I don't think there's time for questions, is there? I'll be hanging around for a while if you want to ask afterwards.